You know, as people realize, it's probably not such bad weather, not quite freezing the rain yet. Anyway, but thank you so much for being here. Today we're celebrating Epiphany, and you know, it's the sort of end of the Christmas season. And I think actually technically tomorrow is Epiphany, January the 6th or 12th night, but today's the Sunday that we celebrate it. And I don't know how you feel. Like, I took my Christmas decorations down this week. It's always a little sad, isn't it, when the Christmas decorations come down, and the tree doesn't look quite so good after several weeks. You know, it's a little jaded, a little droopy. But you know, so in one sense, I think it's this time conjures up a little bit of sadness as we sort of leave the holiday season behind. But it also has this sense of expectation, because we're looking at the new year, we're looking ahead, we're thinking about, what do we want to be? What do we want to do? You know, as we, maybe some of us set New Year's resolutions, or at least kind of think afresh about our lives. And Epiphany is this time where traditionally we celebrate the manifestation of Jesus. So Epiphany means manifestation. And it's interesting actually to look at the different traditions and how they celebrate it. In the Western tradition of Christianity, that probably, you know, is the case for most of us here. We look at traditionally the story of the Magi, the Magi, the wise men coming from the East, and that's the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentile people, to the non-Jewish people. In the Eastern tradition, in the Orthodox tradition, we look at the story of Jesus' baptism and how Jesus got kind of revealed to humanity when he was baptized, and there were some dramatic events around that baptism. It's like, you know, Jesus, the baby, has grown up, he's a man, and he's kind of now center stage in the story of the Gospels. We're today starting a new series, which kind of begins with Epiphany in a way, but it's a series looking at the book of John. It's called Jesus, the Man from Heaven. And John is the fourth gospel in the Bible. There are three other ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll talk a little bit actually today about how John compares with some of those other gospels. But John doesn't start off his gospel account in the same way that the other ones do. You know, he starts off with what's called the prologue, this very wonderful description, a philosophical, ethereal description of Jesus, the Word, the living Word being made flesh. And it's this kind of thing that we read a lot at Christmas time. So in some respects, starting the Gospel of John and celebrating Epiphany fit very well together, because we're going to talk about God being made flesh, coming to us, something that we've been celebrating at Christmas time, and then trying to work out as we go through this book of John, what does that mean? What does God being present with humanity today mean? What kind of challenges does that pose to us? What kind of discomfort might that cause? What kind of comfort might it bring to us? We're going to be exploring all of those themes as we go through this book. So the other thing, by the way, on Epiphany that traditionally happens is the date of Easter gets announced. Now, I think I ask this every year. Does anybody know how the date of Easter gets fixed? I think you answer it every year, Dan, so I'm not going to ask you. Anybody else go on? I'll give you whatever I've got in my pockets. I've got a couple of mints in here, I think. That will look. Dan?
I think it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox.
Correct, the first Sunday. Listen, round of applause for Dan there. Yeah, so it's the first. Because, you know, Christmas. Right, you learned it from the other day. Sorry, Dan, to steal your thunder there. But because, you know, Christmas happens the same date every year. Easter varies, and it's because it happens on the first Sunday after the first full moon, known as the Paschal full moon, after the spring equinox or the vernal equinox, which is March 21st. And that means that this year Easter will be April the 20th. So we are officially announcing Easter will be April the 20th. Means Ash Wednesday happens on March the 5th, so Lent will begin then. And that will pretty much coincide with the end of this series on John, and then we'll begin a Lent series, which will be a discipleship series, something we do here two or three times a year, where we have material to accompany the messages, and we'll study that material in our groups. But I wanted to also say that for this series, we have discussion questions, which will be posted online. And hopefully, you know, those of you who are in groups will meet together and discuss those, and you know, I think there'll be some meaningful discussion to be had. So check those online. And if you're not in a group, if you would like to be in a group and are not in one, please come and see me afterwards. I'll be more than happy to help you get connected to a group. Okay, so what we're going to do today with this Gospel of John is just look at some background issues. You know, whenever we look at a book from the Bible, we take it very seriously, and we want to get some context. We want to have a sense of the sort of overarching picture of the book, the context in which it was written, what some of the themes are, and that's going to help us then, as we go through the book, interpret the various passages that we look at, because we're not going to be able to look at everything in absolute detail. We're going to sort of go through it sequentially, but highlight certain aspects and pick out certain stories, certain statements, but we want to get a sense of the book as a whole. Now, I think it's important for us to remember a couple of things about these gospel writings. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book that we're going to be studying. And that's this, that these writings are not independent, unbiased accounts. Okay, I'm saying that as a pastor right up front, that clearly these writings are very biased. They come from a particular perspective. And two events hugely influenced that perspective. They were Jesus coming back from the dead, and what we call Pentecost, or the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit among his first followers. And you know, we may have different opinions about the reality of those things. So you know, those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus would probably most likely, not necessarily, but most likely believe in the resurrection. We also believe that Jesus came back from the dead. We also believe that God is present to us now through the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are traditional beliefs in Christianity. But it's important that we understand that those two things especially really influenced the writings of the Gospels and all the other New Testament writings, Paul's writings. Because what we have in these scriptures is people looking back at the stories of Jesus, the statements of Jesus, what Jesus did, what his followers did. They look back at that through the lens of the fact that Jesus came back to life, through the lens of the fact that Jesus is present amongst us now. So for instance, Jesus coming back to life, it's meant to people that Jesus was one with God. Jesus had been exalted, elevated to deity. That Jesus wasn't just some normal human being. Jesus was human for sure, because they had eaten with him and touched him and spoken with him. And Jesus was a human being, but Jesus was also divine. And so they began to have new thoughts about who Jesus was and new interpretations about what he said and what he did. And they began to write those things down. And likewise, and so you can see there how maybe the beginnings of sort of Trinitarian theology would be formed, because Jesus is so God is present in Jesus, but God is also present as Father. Jesus talked about his Father. We'll see that as a theme in John. And then God is also present among us now through the Holy Spirit, because they had these incredible experiences where for instance, you know, as is recorded in the book of Acts, people spoke in other languages that foreign people could understand. People had sort of insight and kind of supernatural insight into situations. People would be healed from diseases just like Jesus had healed them. So there's this dynamic presence of God amongst people. People began to like sell their possessions and share their proceeds with other people. You know, miracles like that. All this was happening, so they could see the presence of God amongst them through the Holy Spirit. So you could see in all of that how certain theological viewpoints began to germinate and be formed. But when we read the book of John in particular, I think it's really important that we remember, and that in fact it becomes very obvious as we read John, that the writer of John is looking at Jesus through the lens of the fact that Jesus came back to life. Through the lens of the fact that Jesus is incredibly special. We'll talk about how special in a moment. But that something incredible happened when Jesus came to earth, and when Jesus was born, when Jesus died, when Jesus came back to life. And that dynamic presence of Christ is with us now, in the here and now. And those are two really strong themes throughout all the gospel writings, but especially in the book of John. And John, out of all the writers of the four Gospels, goes out of his way to explain and make it really clear who Jesus is from a theological perspective, from a theoretical perspective. John is very explicit about the nature of Jesus. Jesus is described in John's Gospel as God, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the chosen one, as the king of Israel. He's given all these titles, and all of those titles appear in the first chapter, which is very different to the other Gospels who allow a lot more mystery to evolve. So Mark's Gospel, for instance, is very mysterious. It's not clear as you read Mark whether Jesus really knows he's the Messiah, and certainly whether other people think of him as the Messiah. And right at the end of Mark's Gospel, you have a final statement by a Roman centurion watching Jesus be crucified who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And it's kind of like the mystery is revealed by a Gentile person, by somebody who has actually just spent some energy crucifying Jesus. The mystery is kind of revealed towards the end. John's very different to that. John makes these statements up front about who Jesus is, and John is going out of his way to explain the significance of what Jesus said and did, the significance of Jesus' life to us as his followers, and the significance of Jesus to the world at large. Okay, so it's a very explicit book. Now, that's highlighted by a couple of things. Firstly, the things Jesus says about himself. So we get lots of statements from Jesus saying, "I am this, I am that, I am the other." So Jesus seems to be very clear about who he is. And then other people make very clear statements about Jesus in John's Gospel. They say, "You are this, you are that, you are the other." Okay, so there's that level of clarity. But then we also have sort of parenthetical commentary in John. So now, if you've read the Gospels at all, this will probably sound familiar, where there's a statement or a story about Jesus, and then there's kind of like an aside where, well, the disciples didn't really get this at the time because they didn't realize that he was talking about such and such, and they didn't get that until after his resurrection. Does that sort of sound familiar? You know, that sort of comment? Well, most of those happen in John. That sort of parenthetical editorial comment from the writer, most of that happens in John, where it's like, okay, I'm going to go out of my way here to really explain things, to make things very clear, and especially to make it clear that these understandings didn't really become evident until after Jesus came back from the dead, till after the resurrection. And now looking back, it all makes sense. And as I say, John goes out of his way to explain that. Okay, so John is a very explicit gospel. John is explaining things in great detail. It's not that there isn't any mystery in John. We're going to read from the prologue, the first part of John, and he makes some very clear statements, but those statements are mysterious. Those statements are about life, the universe, and everything. It doesn't necessarily mean that it all falls into place, but it's very clear categorical statements. Now, let's look at some other context for the Gospel of John. I mentioned a couple of things earlier. One was that John's Gospel differs from the other Gospel writings. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so synoptic meaning seen together. And that's sort of the root of that word. They're called synoptics because, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of a comparable. They use very similar material. I mean, most people believe that Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke have borrowed from Mark and got some of their own material too. And they've also, Matthew and Luke have probably borrowed from another source that we don't have available to us today. So, you know, but they're comparable. They talk about Jesus in similar ways. They talk about similar stories. They tell those stories from different perspectives, but they're comparable. When you read the Gospel of John, it feels very different to those other three Gospels. And let me illustrate some of the differences there. If you read John, it would seem apparent that Jesus was ministering, you know, he was kind of an adult speaking to crowds and that kind of thing, for about 3 years, because he goes through three Passovers. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only one Passover. There's only 1 year, it seems, that Jesus is doing ministry. Most of it, the ministry that Jesus does in the Synoptic Gospels is around Galilee, and then he gradually moves towards Jerusalem. Whereas in John's Gospel, most of his ministry is in the region of Jerusalem, in Judea, around Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem three times for three Passovers compared to just going once in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's some differences there. Now, you know, those differences... we could all get all upset about it and think, well, therefore they can't be historically accurate, or we could just accept the fact that each gospel writer is telling the story from a certain perspective because they have an agenda. They want to make certain points about Jesus, And John is doing that, you know, so he's using different material and using that material in different kind of ways. But there's some other bigger differences, I think, in John's gospel that are more immediately apparent. In the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have parables, right? These unique stories that Jesus tells that have a kind of a twist and a hidden meaning, that, and he uses those to teach people about life, himself, about spirituality. And there's lots of great one-liners or pithy statements that Jesus has used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, we don't get any parables. No parables in John at all. No pithy statements, just long discourses. Jesus will do a miracle of some kind, it will cause trouble, and then there'll be a long explanation or a long discourse where John is very explicit about Jesus, or Jesus is very explicit about himself. Okay, so it's a very different kind of, put together in a very different kind of way. No demons in John, which makes some people happy, I guess. But, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, demons everywhere, especially in Mark. I mean, demon under every pillow, around every corner. Jesus is casting out demons left, right, and center. Not a single demon in John. And but there are miracles. There are signs that Jesus performs. But they're nearly always, the result of those signs is controversy, as I was mentioning. Do you say controversy or controversy? Controversy, okay, sorry. I'll try and get that right. It creates controversy, and then it results in, you know, lots of explanations. But, you know, again, the miracles and all that kind of stuff are very different. So it's a very different book, pretty unique book. A little bit more context to it that I think is a couple of things that are, I think, important for us to appreciate as we go through the book. We'll talk next week a little bit more about authorship, like who wrote the Gospel of John, because the text itself doesn't say who wrote it. You know, it's become known as the Gospel of John. It's been associated traditionally with one of Jesus' disciples, John the Apostle. But that's tradition. You know, it may well have been the case, but it doesn't say it in the text. And some people would say that probably John's Gospel was written later than the other Gospels, and it comes out of the community. Maybe it's a sort of a group effort, comes out of the community of followers of Jesus towards the end of the first century, the early part of the second century. And what's significant about that, and this is something you can see very clearly as we read through the book, is that it's written out of the context of a lot of conflict. Now, do you remember, a few months ago, we went through the book of Revelation, right? And we noticed there that that was set and written in the context of conflict with Rome, where the early Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Well, this conflict that John's Gospel is written in, the context there is persecution or conflict with the Jewish religion, with the Jewish authorities. And there's what happened, you know, Christianity began as a movement within Judaism, and there was no apparent desire to separate away from Judaism. But once you start calling Jesus God and saying that Jesus, you know, God no longer dwells in the tabernacle, but the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, that's going to cause problems. And it caused them a lot of problems and resulted in a lot of conflict, and they were thrown out of the synagogue. And that language, thrown out of the synagogue, is language we read a lot about in John. So it seems that this writing is coming out of a context of persecution, of at least conflict, strong conflict with Jewish authorities and the Jewish religion as a whole. Now, what that leads to is a lot of discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees, or Jesus and Jewish leaders, in which kind of you can almost hear the voice of the Christian community making their point, explaining why they are right and why Jesus is true and how that differs from traditional Hebrew thinking. Also, how it fits in with traditional Hebrew thinking, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But this, we get in a lot of these discourses and a lot of these conversations, you can almost hear the voice of the community from decades after Jesus explaining the meaning of Jesus in this context of conflict. Does that make sense? So what that leads to, and this is where we've got to be really careful, I think, when we interpret John, is what that leads to is potential them and us language when it comes to Christians and Jews. So, for instance, the term the Jews is used very often throughout John, not in exactly a derogatory way, but in a very them and us kind of way. Like, and please forgive me if this sounds inappropriate, but if I started talking about the Jews today, right, that would be highly inappropriate, wouldn't it? I mean, it would just, you know, if I started talking about any race like that, like the, whatever, the English, or, well, maybe you would be okay with that, but, you know, like, the English have bad teeth, right? We know you say that about us, okay? We know you say that about us. It's not necessarily true. It's to do with fluoride in the water and all that, anyway, but you know, if we make categorical statements, they're viewed as correctly as racist. Now, John's gospel is very, this is another sort of contextual issue, it's very dualistic. What we mean by that is it separates things out into two camps. So there's light and darkness, light coming into the world and some people choosing darkness over light. Flesh versus spirit, heaven, Jesus the man from heaven, the title of this series, versus earth, or this world, ascent versus descent. There's lots of dualistic thinking, lots of dualistic themes in John, and that theme can tend to separate out the Jewish religion and the Christian religion, or Jewish people and Christian people, and it talks in very black and white terms. But I think if we understand the context, why that is being separated out, and why the context of conflict, and why there are these very explicit explanations about differences, and even some of the perhaps almost combative language that's used because of the current situation that the book is written in, I think it can help us understand what might otherwise seem very caustic language. And I think we should take great care in interpreting John's gospel that, A, it certainly doesn't lead to any anti-Semitism, because unfortunately, and we have to own this as a Christian movement, that John's gospel has been used by people who wanted to hold things against the Jews or persecute the Jews in various ways over the centuries, over the last two millennia. John's gospel has been used to foster a lot of anti-Semitic sentiment. And that's just absolutely plain wrong and an abusive and inappropriate use of Scripture. But secondly, and perhaps this might be closer to home for us today, there are times in John's gospel, and we'll see this as we go through it, where we could interpret it in very exclusive kinds of ways. We could say, well, we're the people of light, and they are in darkness, or we have the way, we have the truth, we have the life, and nobody else does. I think we've got to be very careful when we interpret the language of John to recognize the context in which it was spoken, and not use it in an exclusive kind of way. We'll talk more about that as we go through it. But I think it's important to recognize the context in which it was written to help us understand the nature of the writing. Okay, maybe we can put that first slide up. So a little breakdown of the book here. Okay, so again, this is all sort of introductory. I know some people love this stuff, some people hate it. So I hope you love it. That's all I can say. So, because we're just not going to dive straight in and pretend we can work it all out, you know, without at least stepping back and getting some deeper understanding. Here's a way. It's not the only way, but it's a traditional way of breaking John's gospel down. You know, it's a fairly long book, so you know, there's 21 chapters there. We have the prologue. We're going to read that in a moment. We will actually read part of John's gospel today. And that's the section that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's this kind of, it's the passage we read a lot at Christmas. We read it on Christmas Eve. It's a dramatic introduction to Jesus. I mean, it's, again, John being really explicit, very upfront about who Jesus is. It's like John saying, "I'm going to tell you who Jesus is, and then we'll hear about him. You know, I'll tell you some things about him." And then we have the book of signs. That goes from sort of the end of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 12. And the book of signs, what happens there is we have seven miracles, seven things that Jesus does. First one of which, he turns water into wine. He also feeds 5,000 people. It ends with him raising Lazarus from the dead. Pretty dramatic miracle. And those miracles all cause conflict, which result in lots of conversation and, you know, explanation about things. In this section of the book of signs, there's also an association with Hebrew or Jewish festivals. So, for instance, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's Passover time, and he compares himself to Passover bread and says, "I'm the bread of life." So there's this association of Jesus with a Hebrew festival, and then Jesus kind of superimposing himself on those festivals, and really the writer saying Jesus now is the embodiment of God. Jesus is now, rather than God's life being found in the Passover bread, God's life is found in Jesus. Another example of that would be the festival of Hanukkah. You know, we just celebrated that recently, the consecration of the temple. And light is a key theme in that celebration, in the Hanukkah celebration, so hence the menorah. It's at that time that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," at that festival. We'll see, you know, these Jewish festivals probably week 4 and 5 of this series. And then another example of that would be Jesus getting up at the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, water was a key theme in the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus gets up and cries out in a loud voice in John chapter 7, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and you will be able to drink rivers of living water." And he says he is the water of life. So in that book of signs, it's pretty controversial. Jesus does some dramatic things, and then it leads to controversy, and then it results in discussions, and then Jesus is constantly kind of replacing, it seems, Hebrew sacrament and liturgy. It's as though God is no longer present in religion. God is present in a person, in Jesus. The Word has become flesh. This reality is right here and now for us. Then after that, we'll look at the next section is called the Book of Glory. That is basically Jesus' main teachings with his closest followers. So throughout the Book of Signs, actually, you know, Jesus isn't all that successful because he loses support. I mean, people leave him. And by chapter 13, Jesus is alone with his disciples, and that's where most of the teaching takes place. And we also have the passion story, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then in the epilogue, it's sort of, you know, the book ends really at chapter 20, and then there's this beautiful chapter added on, or story added on, where Jesus restores Peter. So during Jesus's trial, Peter, who's one of Jesus' main disciples, denies Jesus 3 times. And then in chapter 21, this epilogue, Jesus comes back as a final appearance to the disciples, and he restores Peter. And there's this beautiful reconciliation that takes place and some other really cool things there. We'll look at that in the last week of the series. Okay, so that's sort of basic outline of John. Now, we're not going to go into great depth in every story, to every piece of it. But I think if we see it basically as a prologue where Jesus is introduced, a book of signs where there's various miracles and then discussions about who Jesus is as a result, and we'll look at some of those, and then we'll look at Jesus' teaching to his disciples, and we'll look at the significance of his death and resurrection, and then we'll look at this beautiful story at the end. You know, that's kind of the flow of this series as we're going to go through it. Now, wanted just as an example to look at a couple of scriptures that I think will be able to see some of the themes that I've been talking about in there. So maybe we can put the first one up there, which is I think it's John 3. Okay, so this is a little passage from John chapter 3, and we have Nicodemus. We're going to talk more about Nicodemus next week, but Nicodemus is this Pharisee. He's a Jewish leader. He actually seems like a decent guy. He certainly seems somewhat open to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus at nighttime. That's significant because of the themes of light and darkness in John. But he comes to Jesus and he has a bunch of questions for him. And we'll get into more of this next week. But here's what Jesus says to him. And I want you just to kind of See if you notice anything unusual about what Jesus, this part of Jesus' response. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Okay, did anybody notice anything unusual grammatically or just in the language of how that's put together there at all? Right, he switches from singular to plural and then back to singular. So maybe we can just go back to that previous slide there. So "you are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Then we go on. "I have spoken to you." So there's this window in the middle of this statement where suddenly Jesus goes into "we." Now it could be Jesus is employing the royal "we." I don't think so. It seems that we get in the middle of this conversation with Nicodemus this window into the community that out of which this writing has come. So if we, again, I'm sorry to keep messing around here, James, if we could go back to the beginning there. If you think about it, it says, "I tell you the truth," then think of this now as the community of Christ in conflict with the Jewish religion and at times being persecuted by the Jewish religion based on issues of faith and belief. Now think of this statement, "okay, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." It's as though we've got the community, the writing community, the persecuted writing community kind of bleeding through into the text there. Does that make some sense? Okay, and it's kind of conflict language, right? "You people." Now, that's all very, that we can think of, we don't like conflict. But I think what we can do in this passage and in the reading of John as a whole is feel some of the pain and feel some of the passion and feel some of the anguish of the context in which it was written. And it's, you know, it's so easy for us to read all these things out of relative comfort and safety. And, it's kind of, I was going to say it's kosher to be a Christian. That really isn't those two things. But you know what I mean. It's like, I think we get a glimpse here of that community. Now let's look at the next scripture. We'll see something else here, I think. This is in chapter 2. Then the Jews demanded of him, by the way, let me put the context here. Jesus has just cleansed the temple, okay? He's just turned over the tables and all the rest of it. Interestingly, this happens right at the beginning of John, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens right at the end. You know, again, just sort of a different way of telling the story. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Okay, so what do we notice here in this little excerpt of related to some of the things that we've been talking about thematically? Anybody? Tom? Yeah, so there's the... Right, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So there's this parenthetical, "Oh, by the way, you know, they didn't really get what Jesus was on about when he said that. Here's what he meant, but we didn't really understand that until after the resurrection." Yeah. Anything else we get there? Bill? Centrality of the resurrection. Yeah. So Jesus is already right early on talking about his resurrection. We see how important that was to the early followers. Yeah. Anything else? We get a little bit of Jesus saying he's replacing the temple, right? So we'll see that. We're going to look at the prologue in a second. We'll see that The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. God's dwelling place now is Jesus, as opposed to the temple. So there's some sort of replacement issues going on here. No wonder it was controversial. No wonder it resulted in conflict. Anyway, I mean, there's some other things we could see there. But, you know, we'll see these kind of patterns as we go through John. I think it's helpful for us to see them and be aware of them as we think about interpretation. Okay, let's move on. Let's just jump in now to the prologue. Okay, so we're gonna try and look at the first section of John. We're going to look at the prologue. If we have time, we'll maybe touch a little bit on one thing from the Book of Signs. But let's look at this, John chapter 1. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Let's just pause it there. So I'm going to sort of touch on some things as we go through this passage. Now, the first thing you can notice is that some of these words are in white and some of them are in yellow. Did anybody notice that? Yeah. Well, if you look at the original manuscripts, there's some of it is in white and some of it isn't. No, that's not true. And we'll talk more about manuscripts later on in the series, because it is kind of an interesting thing. But so the first section there is pure poetry. It's beautiful language. It's beautiful language the way it's put together. It's beautiful language in terms of what it means. We'll address that in a second. But then there's a couple of times in this prologue where we get some non-poetic language. We get some prose. Can we just maybe go to the next slide? An example of that comes here. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. What does that sound like? That sounds like parenthetical explanation, doesn't it? It's like, so there's this beautiful language, and then it's like, John's got to, you know, the writer of John has got to deal with John the Baptist. Like all the gospel writers have to connect Jesus with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was such a key figure and so well known. So he's saying, look, you know, that John testified to him. He wasn't the light. Let me explain that again. He wasn't the light. Let me explain that again. He wasn't the light. Jesus was the light. Okay, so there's this over-explanation almost about John the Baptist that's put in there, and we'll see it again. There's another explanation about John the Baptist a little bit later on. Okay, so there's this editorial going on. Let's go back to the first slide there, James. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word. Okay, so what does that conjure up? Those first three words, in the beginning, what does that conjure up? Genesis, right? In the beginning, that's how Hebrew Scripture starts off. So immediately, John is conjuring up this sense of this is cosmic, this is huge, this is big, this is Jesus coming into the world is tantamount, is like creation. And in fact, he's talking about a new creation, everything being made new through Jesus coming into the world. I mean, everything is at stake here. This is huge. This isn't just about a nice guy coming along. It's not just about another good prophet. It's not just about a great teacher. This is about the whole world, the whole universe, the fabric of the universe being turned upside down by the coming of the Christ. I mean, this is scandalously extreme, and it's cataclysmic, what we're talking about here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, he's saying here that Jesus, who is the Word, as we'll see in a second, is God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus is God. So this is the very dramatic statements about the deity of Jesus right from the beginning. Okay, so one of the themes in John, if we were to think about themes, is Jesus is God. I mean, it's much most clearly put in John than any of the other Gospels, that Jesus, the deity of Jesus. You know, as Christians over the subsequent centuries, this theology of the divinity and humanity of Jesus evolved. But here we see this sense of the divinity of Jesus coming very clearly from the writing of John. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So we have this light coming into the world, revelation, understanding, freedom coming into the world. And this language is very Hebrew in that it conjures up the Hebrew creation in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and creation came into being by the spoken Word of God. And there's this sort of allusion here really to the law, the Hebrew Torah, that you know the sense amongst the Hebrews was that Torah came into the world, wisdom came into the world, and that's what brought grace and truth to people. Whereas this is saying, no, Jesus is the Word. Jesus has brought grace and truth into the world. So it's very Hebrew in that sense, but it's also very Greek because the word in the Greek, so this was written in Greek, the word for word is logos, the logos. So it's like saying the logos was with God and the logos was God. And that term logos was a philosophical term in Greek thought for absolute rationality or the thing that makes the universe tick, this sort of the theory of everything, if you like, that present in every human being and every piece of the universe is this principle that holds everything together. And John is not only appealing to Hebrew people, but to Greek thinkers. And it's a universal appeal to say ultimate reality has become real and is present to us now. Has been made flesh, as we're going to see in a moment. So let's move on a bit further. So the true light that gives light. So John's not the light. John the Baptist is not the light. Did we get that? So that was what the commentary was. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through him the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Okay, now, there's an element of, who are his own there, do you think? The Jews, right? I mean, it's not explicitly said, but there's this theme of light coming into the darkness, and then the darkness not always accepting it. And there's this theme of Jesus being rejected. And that part can feel a bit exclusive, because it's saying, you know, his own rejected him, as though they've made this big mistake. And yet there's something wonderfully inclusive about this, because it's yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. In other words, it doesn't matter what nation you're born into. It doesn't matter what religion you're born into. So not born of a natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, you can belong to God no matter who you are. Okay, this isn't about a particular race. This isn't about a particular religion. This is about belonging to the Father. And then it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now that word dwelling could be translated tabernacling. It's, in other words, another Hebrew allusion. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us is like saying, okay, whereas God dwelt historically in the tabernacle, which was a tent that the Hebrew people have before they built the temple, and then when they had the temple, God dwelt in that temple. It's, well, God isn't in church anymore, if you like. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God is present among us in this human form, the form of Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's more we could say about that, but it's nearly 10 to 11. So John, then we have some more comments about John. And then from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Okay, so here's John saying, Jesus is the fullness of God. If you want to see God, see Jesus. Jesus embodies all of that. Now, what transpires after that? There's a couple of things that happen immediately after this, and you can read this later. We're not actually going to look at the passage, but we have some comments from John the Baptist. We then get into narrative. So John is baptizing people, and he makes some categorical statements about Jesus. His first one is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're still in chapter 1, and we've already had all kinds of statements about who Jesus is. John adds that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so there's some foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus as a sacrificial lamb and what the significance of that is. We then have an episode where Jesus calls his first disciples. And it's very interesting. It's very different to the calling of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Jesus calls his disciples and actually calls them certain names. I mean, they're all nice names. But they call him various names. And maybe we could just put that slide up, James. So we'll skip the next scripture, but there's a slide which just has a list of names that have you got up? Yeah, so this is in John 1. So we're still in the first chapter, 35 to 50. Here's how, he calls Nathanael, and Nathanael says this about him, and then he calls Peter, and Peter says this about him. Here's, in this first chapter, the names used for Jesus. Lamb of God, Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. That's not that big a deal. But then they say, we have found the Messiah. They say, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. They also say, Rabbi, one of them says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. I think there's another bit there. Oh, yeah. You are the King of Israel. So you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So all in that short part of the first chapter, we get all these radical statements about who Jesus is. So, and then we get into the story about Jesus turning water into wine. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But that passage begins with, on the third day. So this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, the beginning of the book of signs, says, on the third day, which seems to be, again, some foreshadowing of what happens on the third day. Jesus, again, traditional Christian thought, Jesus comes back to life. If you say on the third day in church, people think you're talking about the resurrection, right? So on the third day, so there's this sense of the future resurrection. It's also significant that when John says on the third day, it happens 4 days after these callings of the disciples. When he's calling the disciples, there's very deliberate timing. So I'd recommend reading this later, right? Read chapter 1 later. He says, on this day this happened, then the next day, then the next day, then the next day. So there's 4 days and then another 3 days, which makes 7 days. And what does 7 days remind us of? Creation. Okay, so it seems that there's another sort of reflection back to in the beginning. There's this new creation now that's about to come in, that we've talked about in the prologue, that now comes into the world and turns the world upside down. Starts off with turning water into wine. It gets a lot more complex than that as we go on. So, and here's the reason I wanted to just mention that about turning water into the wine is because I think it brings us back to this, what I think is an important thing for us to contemplate as we go into this series, as we get into this book. And that is this, that what do we make of Jesus? What do we make of Jesus? Now, for some of us, we might be coming from the perspective, you know, and this would be, and let me say, absolutely, everybody is welcome here. We are so blessed as a community to be a community that have diverse opinions and perspectives on matters of, well, just about everything, especially spirituality, right? So we're all in this together. Some of us might be coming from a perspective, I'm not sure I believe those things about Jesus. I'm not sure I believe those statements about Jesus. I mean, I would say, I'm not sure I 100% understand those statements about Jesus, right? I mean, what does it really mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Word made flesh? I mean, so, you know, we're all to some degree wrestling and struggling with these things. But we might be coming from a perspective, I'm not sure I believe that. Perhaps the challenge for us during this series is, could we open ourselves up to the possibility that Jesus might be all those things? Is it possible that God could be real and could be made flesh and could be present to us right here and now in that kind of dynamic, powerful, absolute kind of way? On the other hand, we might be coming from the perspective, yeah, we believe those things. We believe those things. I mean, you know, I would sign at the bottom of that first chapter now The challenge to those of us who are thinking that way is, if that's true, then, well, let me say this about myself, and you can say whether you think this is true for you. I'm not living like that's a reality. If that is really true, I haven't got hold of it somehow. I might say, yeah, I believe that. You know, I'll sign up to that. And one of the things we'll see in John is that belief is not about intellectual assent to something. It's not about saying, yes, I believe that. It's belief is about obedience. It's about living something out. If you really believe it, it grabs a hold of you and you live it. For Christ to be the one, for Christ to be the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God made flesh, for Christ to be that reality, for Christ to be healing, for Christ to be forgiveness, for Christ to be all that power, for the power of the resurrection to be available to us, for the Spirit to be present among us now, that's incredible. That's amazing. I mean, the world should be, we should be turning the world upside down. Our lives should be turned upside down. And I don't say any of this in order to guilt myself or anybody else, but maybe going through the Gospel of John gives us this opportunity to think about these things afresh, to experience these things afresh, to allow that reality to stir us up again. I mean, how many of us might say that the fire has kind of faded a little bit? That there's some smoking embers there for sure, but you know, the fire was burning stronger at one point. As we go through John, I think we have an opportunity to fan those flames again, or to let the Spirit of God, the breath of God, blow on those flames and blow us into energy, blow energy into us and bring us back to life. And either way, I guess the appeal is, could we be open to the fact that this could be true? And if it's true, then life could be really different. So let's just pray a moment. Maybe we could just close our eyes. I'm sorry, we went on a little long there. Please forgive me for that. But let's just take a moment here and welcome God.